I want you to take your Bibles with me once again to Romans chapter 12. As we continue this thought of practical Christianity in this chapter, I remind you again, it all starts with our surrender to God, our giving our bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we surrender our bodies to God in light of the mercies that God has given to us, God has demonstrated His mercies toward us, even as it says here at the beginning of this chapter. Reminder again of all the things that we've studied up to this point in Romans chapter 1 through 11. So you notice here again, as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Then it says in verses 3 through 13, I will respond to the saints in a certain way. Practical Christianity. We're not just talking about something in the by and by. We're talking about something that makes a difference in our lives right now. Now as we move down into verses 14 through 21 that we read earlier, I want you to consider again that practical Christianity now towards society. There's a certain way that I must respond to the society around me. And we have to understand culturally at this point, Christianity was not popular. Now, you survey people here in America, 75 to 90% of people would claim to be a Christian in America. In fact, you know, they claim to be a Christian. They wear their cross, you know, necklace. They wear their cross earrings, or, you know, they even have a cross tattooed on them or whatever the case may be. Christianity, quote unquote, is popular. But yet it's decreasingly so here in America. I want you to consider that. And I believe more and more we're going to see that verses 14 through 21 is going to apply to us in a society that does not consider Christianity to be popular. In the Roman culture, it was not popular to be a Christian. In fact, often they were labeled a Christian. Remember when Paul stood before the Roman official, I think it was Agrippa, but he stood before the Roman official, and I think it was King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That was something that the world called the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. Again, it was not a popular thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you suffer as a Christian, it was a crime in essence to be a Christian in the Roman culture. So again, it was not a popular thing to be a Christian. So how do we respond to a society, a culture, that is antagonistic toward Christianity? Notice here, first of all, in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. As I've said, I believe we are heading very quickly towards persecution. We're not talking about somebody slamming a door in our face because we're trying to talk to them about Jesus Christ. As my wife and I were out delivering outreach cards here the other day, we walked up to a house and a lady said, I don't want any, thank you. Now, I don't know if she thought I was a Jehovah's Witness or what, but I was carrying my New Testament and I had those cards, and she was getting a delivery of wood at that moment, and she says, I don't want anything, thank you. Well, often I will say to my wife later, or whoever I'm with, someday you will care about that. Someday you will want the truth. But you understand, that's not persecution. She was rejecting the gospel. She didn't want to hear anything that I had to say from the Word of God, if she even knew that I had the truth of the Word of God. I'm talking about true persecution. Remember, the Apostle Paul would lay his head down on a block so that Nero's sword would sever his head from his body. That's persecution. Or as Peter hung upside down on a cross. That's persecution. Or some of our Baptist forefathers who we put on a Catholic rack and literally tortured to try to get a confession and a renouncing of Jesus Christ and the truth. Or being tied up and for immersion baptism dropped over the side of a boat. Even Protestants said, all right, they want to immerse. Let them be immersed. That's persecution. Or somebody's tongue cut out for preaching the truth of the Word of God. Notice here in those times what Paul says we are to do. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is a supernatural response. Notice here it says, bless them which persecute you. Now the word bless here means to say kind things. Now how in the world can you say something kind about somebody who's torturing you for the cause of Christ? It also means to invoke a blessing. God bless this person for causing suffering in my life. That's hard. But what I think is interesting is that word bless means to eulogize. Who is usually eulogized in our modern day? Somebody who's dead. You notice here what we're supposed to do. We're to eulogize our persecutors. We're to say nice things about them. You notice here that's a supernatural response to persecution. Then he says, bless and curse not. The word curse means to speak evil against, to retaliate with words. I want you to notice the example of Christ in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, Jesus Christ, as he was standing on trial, Pilate presents Jesus to the people and he asks them, who do you want me to deliver? Do you want a criminal to be released or do you want Jesus, the King of the Jews, to be released? They said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. I want you to imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing there and hearing his creation saying, crucify him, crucify him. Not only that, but having his creation take off his robe and literally take a cat of nine tails and tear open his body because of love. Or to have the Roman soldiers take a crown of thorns and pound that crown of thorns into his head as they bow before him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they blindfold him and they start smacking him in the face, hitting him, and mocking the Lord of glory. They say, prophesy, who hit thee? And then he'd be taken out, carrying his own cross as long as he physically had the strength, to be nailed on a cross, an old rugged cross that would literally tear his body open, his back open once again. Every time he would push up on that cross, it would literally tear open his back all over again. I cannot imagine the amount of blood Jesus Christ lost. And then as he's on the cross, naked, in shame, on the cross, they're crying out in blasphemy of the Lord of glory. These are religious people mocking the Lord of glory. And Jesus Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice here, Peter summarizes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, you don't know my boss. I don't think any of us have had a boss like Nero. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But you think about this. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? All right, so when you do something wrong and you suffer for it, you know, all the complaints that you hear, my boss is mean to me. Well, what'd you do to deserve that? That's the real question to ask. And it says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. All right, in our modern day, what if we lose our job because I'm a Christian? It's getting to that point. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, I believe Jesus Christ is both Savior and example. The problem is, we'll talk about this here tonight, in the message tonight, this what would Jesus do? They emphasize Jesus Christ as example to the neglect of Savior. But you notice here it says that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again.
When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now I want you to notice this. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Pilate was amazed that Jesus Christ did not answer his accusers. Jesus Christ knew who he was, but he did not respond in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus Christ did not say, "You do that again, I'm going to call down angels to destroy this world and set me free." He did not threaten. By the way, one angel could wipe out 185,000 man army. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ called a whole legion of angels, what would happen to this earth? Jesus Christ did not respond that way. When he suffered, he threatened not. But notice here, he committed himself to him, the Father, that judgeth righteously. Notice again, we are to bless those who persecute. Second of all, back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, we are to empathize with the emotions of others. Romans 12 verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Paul is literally saying we are to enter into the same emotions as our neighbors. Notice here he says, first of all, we are to rejoice with them that rejoice. Alright, so when you see your neighbor has a brand new car, you're not saying, "Wow, I wish I could buy a car like that." No, you go over there and say, "Wow, that's a nice looking car." And you honestly walk around and say, "Wow, this is a sharp car." And you don't say, "I wish I could buy one like that." No, notice here, you enter into the same joy. Or they pull into the drive or the back the, into the driveway a nice new RV. "Wow, I wish I could do something like that. I could go on perpetual vacations." Well, they're going to be in debt for the next 10 years or more. But you think about this, rejoicing with those who rejoice. But then it goes on to say, weeping with them that weep. To enter into the same sorrow. Now, you notice here I said empathy with the emotions of others. How many of you have ever found an empathy card? I've been looking for years. I have yet to find one. You know what you can find is a sympathy card. A sympathy card, in essence, says, "I feel sorry for what you're experiencing." You know, you don't get a sympathy card for somebody who's excited and rejoicing. No, you get sympathy cards for somebody who's going through a time of sorrow. Empathy is something that's totally different. Empathy does not just say, "I feel sorry for what you're going through." Empathy says, "I'm entering into the same emotions that you're experiencing." Now, I don't believe we can necessarily say, "I understand what you're going through," unless you've gone through a similar situation. But again, to feel the same pain and joy that others experience. Empathize with the emotions of others. Third, I want you to notice in verse 16. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind your manners toward others." Now, I emphasize the word mind there because what he says here, it says, "Be of the same mind one toward another." In essence, what he's saying there is we are to have impartiality toward others. So in other words, if a poor person comes into church, I'm going to greet them just as warmly as the one I know has a lot of money. Be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, again, we're impartial toward those who are of different social statuses. Even James talks about that. James says, you know, when somebody walks in, and the Bible says with gay clothing, you know, the homosexuals, sodomites have stolen that good word, by the way. You know, coming in with nice clothes. James says, you know, you say, "Well, here's the prized seat here. Not the front pew, here's the back pew." No, you know, that's the prized pew, it seems, in Baptist churches today. You know, here's the prime location for you. Then he says, you know, somebody who comes in with poor clothing, says, "Sit down over in the corner," in essence what we would say. But again, we're to be impartial toward those. Notice, be of the same mind one toward another. Then he goes on to say, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." As you think about Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, comes to him by night. Why? Because he's not wanting the other rulers to see him going to Jesus. You think about how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. He was very straightforward. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. But then in John chapter 4, there's another totally different person, type of person, that Jesus deals with. The woman of Samaria. What do you think about this? Jesus Christ dealt with both of them, in essence, the same way. Telling them that they must believe in the Messiah. He did not change his approach. He had used different methods, but he told them the same truth. You think about this. The woman of Samaria was even amazed that Jesus would talk to her. Now, there's two reasons for that. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds in the Jewish culture. Remember in history, as Israel was taken out by Assyria and repopulated by other groups, they intermarried. And so they were half-Jews. They were half-breeds. But not only that, but she says, a woman of Samaria. Now, in the Jewish cultures, going back to Sunday school, women and men, I believe scripturally, are equal in importance before in the body of Christ. There's different roles, but they have equality in Christ. That was not true in Judaism. In fact, in the Jewish culture, from what I understand, Jewish men would say two things. I'm thankful, God, that I'm not a Gentile and that I'm not a woman. That's how low women had as far as status in the Jewish culture. I'm thankful that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. That's what a Jewish man would say. You think about this, Jesus Christ dealt equally with a ruler of the Jews and a woman of Samaria. I think also on the cross. As Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, he dealt equally in kindness with a thief dying with him as he did with his own mother standing before him. You see, he was of the same mind one toward another. But again, Paul goes on to say, mind not high things. Do not aspire for status. I think here of Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9, who loved to have preeminence. In fact, he loved to have the most important spot so much that he did not have time for the Apostle John. Because John says he doesn't even receive us, including himself. Diotrephes. Jesus, on the other hand, in Matthew 11:29, says that he was meek and lowly in heart. But then you notice here Paul says, condescend to those of a lower social status. He says to condescend to men of low estate. I want you to consider the Apostle Paul. I mentioned him here recently. But in Ephesians 3:8, I think, is the reference. Paul says, I am less than the least of all saints. Now, in the book of Romans, you remember we saw that he said that I magnify mine office as an apostle to the Gentiles. But notice here, by the time he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, he says, I am less than the least of all saints. The lowest of saints, I'm less than that saint. Here's the Apostle Paul, used by the Spirit of God to pen many New Testament books. He started many churches, great church planner, church planning missionary. And he says towards the end of his life, I am less than the least of all saints. Elsewhere he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. You think about Paul, less than the least of all saints. Let's consider the example of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We had a pastor years ago that would play the violin sometimes for a special. And one of the songs that he played quite often was Out of the Ivory Palaces. And the words of that song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. You think about Jesus Christ left the throne of heaven, took on a human body to dwell amongst us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul mentions this also, talking about this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, he is co-equal, co-eternal God. Notice he was in the form of God, a part of the Trinity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God. He did not think it was robbery to claim that he was God. Notice, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Notice how far he's coming down from the throne of glory. Notice, he made himself of no reputation. I want you to know I am the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God, but he did not come here broadcasting that to anybody. In fact, I want you to consider, he selectively chose certain men to teach him about his existence on the throne of heaven. Notice there again, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Not only that, notice that in being found in a fashion as a man, he came as a helpless baby. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How low must we go? That's how low Jesus Christ went. To suffer the humiliation of the cross. That's why Paul says, and he emphasizes, to condescend to men of low estate. Well, I'm too good to do something like that. You see, that's why the color of skin should not be an issue in Christianity. That's why social status should not be an issue in Christianity. Again, we should be able to relate to various people, various social statuses. Then he finishes out by saying, be not wise in your own conceits. Do not overestimate your own importance, even as he mentions in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, that statement, be not wise in your own conceits, is repeated four different times in the book of Proverbs. In fact, Solomon says, you see a man, see a fool, there's more hope. In fact, let's look at these. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. We'll look at these because I can't totally remember how that one verse went. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Again, this statement, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Also chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5. Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, in other words, what Solomon is saying here is, if you don't answer a fool in his folly, he's going to think he's a know-it-all. See that Christian? He won't answer me. Now, it says, the verse just before that, it's not a contradiction. It says we're to not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. But you notice here again, we are to answer the fool, the atheist, or what, the agnostic, whatever he may be. Notice here again, we are to do that so that he will not be wise in his own conceit. Also verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of that man, of him. Notice there's more hope for a foolish man to come to his senses than for a man who's wise in his own conceits to see the truth about himself. Also Proverbs 28, verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. That's why it's so hard to reach a rich person for Christ. I don't need your religion. That's their attitude. I'm a self-made man. He's wise in his own conceit. I want you to notice, as Paul continues in Romans chapter 12 then, refuse to retaliate when you're wronged. Refuse to retaliate when you are wronged. It says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You notice here what Paul says, we are to not repay or retaliate evil for evil. Refrain from paying back. You know, there are many who have an attitude, it's payback time. You notice that Paul says, as Christians, we're not to do that. Again, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. The word recompense means to repay, reward, or compensate. And I think here of the example of Joseph. Joseph was wronged by his brothers. In fact, Joseph told his brothers about it. You meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto good. But how did he respond to his brothers? Remember, he has power at that point, and he had the power to order the Egyptian army to destroy his brothers, to kill them for what they did to him. He had that power politically. But how did he respond to his brothers? He spoke kindly to them, and he said, I want you to go back and get Dad, go back and get Father, bring him here, and I will nourish you and your families. Notice again, he repaid kindness for the evil that they did to him. I think also of David. Before he is king, he's already anointed as king, by the way. But before he is crowned as king, on two different occasions at least, he has an opportunity to kill King Saul. He could have been done with King Saul. He would not have had to run anymore for his life. In fact, his own men said, David, here's the opportunity that God has given you to be avenged of your enemy. What did David say? It's not in my hand to raise my hand against God's anointed. In fact, he went across the way there and said, King Saul, I want you to notice here, I could have killed you. And for a moment at least, King Saul's conscience was struck. You think about this, even with what David did to King Saul and cutting off a portion of his robe, that even smote his conscience. David repaid kindness for King Saul's hatred. But I think again of Jesus Christ. Toward those who crucified him, where it's not repay evil for evil. Notice with me Luke chapter 9. I think of the names that Jesus Christ gave James and John. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Notice with me Luke chapter 9, verse 51. All right, as Jesus Christ is passing through Samaria, notice it says here, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So as he's passing through on his way to Jerusalem, he's sending people ahead of him to prepare the way for his evangelistic meetings here, in essence, we would say. It says, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Remember, it says he set his face as it was were a flint to go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, these sons of thunder, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elisha? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Notice Jesus answers the disciples, James and John. Says, I didn't come to destroy people's lives. I came to save them. God, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy the wicked? God says, no. I want to save people's lives. I don't want to destroy them. Refrain from paying evil for evil. Also notice here again in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide things honest. Live a life of honesty. The word honest there means excellent or honorable. In fact, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says that this large gift that he was gathering for the saints at Jerusalem, he had others travel with him because he wanted to be accountable for the generosity of people. You notice here again, he's providing things honest. So we should be honest in our dealings financially. Notice with me on 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says some of the same things, that we are to live a life of honesty. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. There's the problem. We're too at home in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know, do we picture our house as a tent? See, the problem is we've gotten too many roots down here in this life. Lord, you can't come back today. I've got too many things I want to do yet. We don't have the attitude of the Apostle John, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, we've bought into this American dream. Boy, you've got to have this and this and this and all of these things. Again, we are to be strangers and pilgrims. Notice here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It will destroy your soul. Having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, amongst the unsaved. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you realize that in the first century, Christians were accused of being cannibals? You know why? Because of the Lord's Supper. They heard that they observed the death and burial of Jesus Christ with the elements, bread and the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the cup, the cup. And so those who did not understand, they're cannibals. They were also accused of being atheists. You know why? Because they would not bow before the Lord of earth, Caesar. They would not bow before the gods of the Roman culture. So they're considered to be atheists. Because they're worshiping Jesus, not the gods of Rome. Notice here what Peter says again in verse 12. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, accuse you of all kinds of things, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Someday, even your enemies may come to know Christ as Savior, the day of visitation. I think it's interesting. There were some Roman officials that records are written preserved. Some of them said, I don't understand these people, but we have to admit that they're an honest group of people. Is that how they would summarize our lives? Again, we are to live a life of honesty before the unsaved. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Attempt to live peaceably with all men. Even your neighbors that may be irritating, government officials. But notice here it says, if it be possible. That tells me sometimes it may not be possible. Notice here, as much as lieth in you, go to great efforts to live peaceably with all men. That does not mean we compromise. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a balance to this. We're to not compromise in order to have peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Notice there's two things that the writer of Hebrews says we are to follow after. Follow, notice, peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So in other words, holiness. I'm not to lower my standard so that I can have peace with my unsaved neighbor. That tells me I'm not supposed to sit around and have a beer with my unsaved neighbor. There's a lot of preachers who are saying that today. Oh yeah, you got to relate to your neighbor. If they offer you a beer, accept it. Because otherwise you might offend them and they won't respond to Jesus Christ. Oh really? If they don't see anything different about me, they don't see any holiness, that's the Bible word. If they don't see that I am as much as possible like a holy God, then why are they even going to see that they need Christ? Oh, he's just like me. He drinks a beer just like me. He cusses just like me. Notice again, we're not to compromise for the sake of peace. As much as lieth in you. Look at me, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Notice here, we are to have the wisdom in our relationships with the unsaved. And I believe also in regard to believers as well. But we're using this by way of application here. James chapter 3 verse 13. We need the wisdom to be able to make peace. Notice it says in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. All right, so if there's constant conflict amongst believers here even, which you consider, then that's devilish wisdom. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Notice, I'm not to compromise. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Notice here again, we are to, as much as possible, try to make peace with those around us. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said that there may be times when that will be impossible. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You know, there's a lot of times that somebody who stands for righteousness is accused of being divisive. I think we're going to see that more and more. But Jesus said, I am divisive. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a what? A sword. A sword divides, right? Notice here, Jesus said, there's going to be division if somebody stands for me. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There may be conflict even in your very family if you take a stand for Jesus Christ. Well, you know, we can't do that because we believe the Bible forbids those things. We have a hard time saying that with family, don't we? That's hard. And yet we allow our unsaved family members to go on their way to hell, not ever taking a stand for the truth of God's Word. Notice he said there may be conflict even in the family. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice here, family may even be divided if we take a stand for Jesus Christ. Attempt to live peaceably with all men. Leave vengeance with God, it says in verse 19 of Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Notice here he says, we are to not avenge ourselves. Notice to right wrongs ourselves. But notice here it says, we are to give place unto wrath. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says this about wrath. You know, I used to justify anger by saying, you know, righteous indignation. I would just relabel it. I would just relabel my anger as righteous indignation. I'm just righting some wrongs. Notice what James says. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow. Why? Because we have two ears and one mouth. James says, use it accordingly. Use them accordingly. Slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I just had an illustration come back to my mind. Confession time, I guess. I remember, I think it was Big Lots. I bought a clock from my office back here. I think it was like a $5, $6 clock. I kept putting batteries in that thing, thinking I had bad batteries. I think I used 4 or 5 different batteries, and that clock still would not keep time. So I took that clock back to the store. Like I said, I won't say what store because I don't remember totally. I think I do, but so I took that clock to the counter. Well, I no longer had the receipt. I said, this clock does not work. Well, they said, well, since you don't have a receipt, you have to find the exact same clock or you're stuck with that clock. Well, I went back to the clocks. They did not have the same clock anymore. I said, ma'am, I've not even lived here 3 months. So I know, even though I don't have a receipt, I've not even lived in this area for 3 months. So I know I bought it in the last 3 months. This is a defective clock. So I'm sorry, but we have a 3-month return policy. Or 30-day, I should say, return policy. So in anger, I took that clock out. I dropped it on the garbage thing outside the door. And I told my wife, I said, I'm leaving. I don't know if I'm coming back to this store. After I cooled down a little bit, do you know what the Holy Spirit did to me? You did that for a $6 clock? You're going to allow somebody to go to hell for a $6 clock? You think about this. Wrath of man. That's why Paul says, give place unto wrath. In other words, put that wrath in its place. By the way, Paul says, let all wrath, all anger be put away from you. Only God is able to have righteous anger. Notice with me Revelation chapter 6. There's an illustration of this in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I believe there are many that are going to lose their lives during the tribulation period for a cause of Christ. This is the fifth seal, the tribulation. It says in Revelation 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, sometimes we have a picture in our mind here that here's the souls, the immaterial part of these people, and they're under an altar. Now, remember, it says before this throne, there's a glass pavement, in essence. It's clear as glass. I believe what this is saying is that there was a special place that these people would dwell until they were glorified, received their glorified body. So notice it says, under the altar, notice they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Notice here, white robes are given unto every one of them. That's why I believe that they have a temporal body at this point, because how do you put a white robe on an immaterial soul? Notice, that's why I believe that there's a special place that they dwell until they're glorified, their body is resurrected. And it says, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, for just a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Others still had to die. That's why God was not going to yet avenge their blood. Notice with me chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Verses 4 through 7. Alright, so here's the God of revenge. Notice how he responds even within the same 7-year period. It says in verse 4, this is the vial judgments. The vials were not a test tube, but these were bowl-like vials. And literally, they're poured out upon mankind. It says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be. He's eternal, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They're going to shed man's blood. God's going to give them blood to drink. God will settle all accounts. We need to leave that with him. Notice verse 20. We are to meet the needs of our enemies. It says in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. So notice here, if they have a need, if he's hungry, if he's thirsty, or if he hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing this, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I'm going to give him these things so that God will pour out his judgment on him. That's not what that's talking about. I believe what this is saying is that when you continue to respond in kindness to persecution that you receive, God the Holy Spirit may use that for a day of visitation, even as we saw earlier. And that they come into a point of conviction and they realize that they need the Lord, Jesus Christ, as Savior. Heaping up coals of fire. You're piling up good things so that it will bring conviction to their hearts. You see, kindness sometimes can melt hard hearts. Notice me Psalm 35. I want you to see an example here of David. Psalm 35. David suffered much. Sometimes because of his own sin, as we see with the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. But sometimes he suffered when he was doing right. Psalm 35 verse 11 says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." I didn't even know about these things and are charging me with these things. False accusations is what we would call them. "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me," here's how I responded, he says, "when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." I think also the example of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. The army of Syria was concerned about who was telling on them, and they finally figured out that it was Elisha in Dothan. So the king of Syria literally sent a large army to Dothan to capture Elisha so that Syria could defeat Israel. Remember the story, if you've been reading, as you read through the Old Testament there, remember the young man, the servant of Elisha, goes out and sees all of the army. He says, "We're surrounded, master, we're surrounded." Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see that there are more with us than with them." So it says that he was able to see all of the angelic host surrounding them. According to that story, Elisha prays that God would smite them with blindness. So they're struck with blindness. And Elisha goes up to the captain of that army and says, "Let me lead you to the one that you're looking for." So he leads that army to Samaria. He leads them into the midst of their enemy. And it says, "Lord, open their eyes." All of a sudden, they're able to see again, and they realize they're right in the midst of the army of Israel. Well, the king of Israel says, "Shall I kill him?" Elisha says, "Are you going to kill the one that's been delivered into your hand? One that you took captive?" He says, "Feed him and give him drink and send him home." That's exactly what the king of Israel did. He met their needs and sent them home. Paul says that's how we are to respond to those who persecute us. Finally, he says in verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, I think of the example of Joseph, who supplied the needs of his brothers. Notice with me on Matthew chapter 5. This is exactly how God responds to those who do not believe in him. Matthew chapter 5, notice verses 43 through 48. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute." Notice again, have a supernatural response to those who persecute you. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on just the Christian farmer." Is that what the Bible says? Notice here he says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Do you realize that God sent, well, he's not been sending as much rain. There's a map on the bulletin board back there. America's in trouble. But when he does send rain, he doesn't send it just on the Christian's farm and neglects the atheist's farm. He sends the sun to both. He sendeth the rain and on the just and on the unjust. "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you?" You know, you don't have a reward for that. "Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." All right, so does that mean that we should give up our arms, our guns? See, here's the challenge that people have in relation to this passage. All right, so I'm not to retaliate when they persecute. Jesus permitted self-defense. Remember he said, when they said that the disciples said that we have two swords, he says that's enough. All of the disciples did not need a sword. So in other words, we're not going on a crusade. We're gonna go into battle with the government. You can't find that in the New Testament. You see, when it comes to persecution, that's what this passage is talking about. You see, if someone is going to attack my wife, I may not kill them, but I'm going to make it difficult for them to attack my wife. That's self-defense. But when the government tells me that I can no longer preach what I preach, or I'll go to jail, I'll say, here's my wrists, take me to jail. You see, when Paul lost his head to Rome, he did not send out an epistle to all the churches and say, attack Rome. Avenge my blood. Paul did not do that. In fact, Paul said, if I'm a violator of the law, it's that I'm willing to die. He said, if it means I have to go to jail for preaching the gospel, I will go to the jail. If it means I lose my life for the gospel, I trust that I'd be willing to lose my life. You see, there's the difference. We're talking about persecution. I am not to retaliate. I'm not to initiate a crusade so that I can have religious liberty. Why? Because then we cause a problem with the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus Christ allows for self-defense. But when it comes to my practical Christianity, again, I am not to retaliate. I'm to be willing to suffer. But as we consider the application of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, how much has God's mercy made a difference in how you live your life? Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider the things of this chapter. Very practical chapter in how we should live our lives. And Father, even today as we consider the last part of this chapter, I believe our culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity, true Christianity. I pray that you'd help us to know how we should respond in these last days when persecution may come. Father, I pray that you'd help us in these things. Help us to live this practical Christianity in society. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me?